Good morning, everyone. I'll be reading scripture today, and I'll be reading from Proverbs 6:1-23. My child, if you have given your pledge to your neighbor, if you have bound yourself to another, you are snared by the utterance of your lips, caught by the words of your mouth. So do this, my child, and save yourself, for you have come into your neighbor's power. Go, hurry, and plead with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, you lazy bones. Consider its ways and be wise, without having any chief or officer or ruler. It prepares its food in summer and gathers its substance in harvest. How long will you lie there, O lazy bones? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed warrior. A scoundrel and a villain goes around with crooked speech, winking the eyes, shuffling the feet, pointing the fingers, with perverted mind devising evil, continually sowing discord. On such a one calamity will descend suddenly, in a moment damage beyond repair. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that hurry to run to evil. A lying witness who testifies falsely, and one who sows discord in a family. My child, keep your father's commandment, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart, always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. These are the words of the Lord.
Well, we are enjoying some wonderful weather. I can't remember in October where we had 3 days at 28 degrees, so that's pretty cool. Cool in one way, climate change on another, which isn't always so great. So we are seemingly in for a ride here. Okay, well, there's a chapter from Proverbs, a good chunk of it. And as you hear that, it's not an easy leap to where we are today, right? So it's wisdom literature from 3,000 years ago in the scriptures, and the question is, what does that mean for us today? I've taught a course on hermeneutics, taught it in Bolivia, and there's a book that uses analogy of what you have in the Old Testament, for example, or the New Testament, is on one side of the river. And the challenge with hermeneutics is to be able to take the information from that side of the river, which means the culture that it came from, in this case 3,000 years ago, and bring that over the river to our day and age and try to understand what that means is today. So that's the hermeneutical question. You try to understand what's going on back there, bring it over the river to where we are here today, try to understand it. So that's the challenge of hermeneutics. And of course, the scriptures are divided into various types of genres. So this is wisdom literature, Proverbs, Psalms, which is different than, let's say, the prophets, certainly different than books like Revelation, parts of Peter and so on, where there's visions, or Daniel, where we're trying to understand things like that. It's a different way of looking at the scriptures. So that's the challenge for all of us, not just for professors somewhere, but for each of us. What does the scripture mean for us? So a bit of a challenge here, I think. What do you think? When you read those verses, was it easy? Were you just kind of totally tuned in and saying, yeah, I get that? Or were you saying, what are we doing here? So, you know what I mean? So it depends how you hear it. So the scriptures of this unit fall into three bits, and I'm calling it, hopefully we are on here. Okay, turn it on, LB. All right, there we go, great. We're looking at our neighbor, our work ethic, and thirdly, integrity or values, all right? So that's how this unit goes, verses 1 to 23 along those themes. So the first one is our neighbor, and our neighbor concerning money issues. Now, I know that we all think about money. So it's interesting, 3,000 years ago, they were also thinking about money, right? So this unit is about being careful and prudent with your money. And so it's a very different culture. It's an agrarian culture. Okay, it's Israel. I mean, literally, 1,000 years before Christ. It's an agrarian culture. People had land, small bits of land, and they farmed that land. And they got their monies, essentially, most of people, from selling their product, their harvest, and bringing it, and then making do with their families, right? In the cities, there were people who had shops and so on as well. But that's the world then. And so the picture here is about two neighbors. So you can imagine yourself, you have a neighbor. So try to bring this into today's world. Okay, you have a neighbor of some sort, but you find yourself in a financial jam. And you are really at the end of your rope, and you are wondering, what the heck am I going to do here? Because I'm in serious trouble, and I need some cash. Big cash. So anybody relates to that? I don't know. I won't ask you to raise your hands. But somewhere along the line, you might have been in a situation where you need a little bit of cash. So where do you go? So 3,000 years ago, there weren't all of the banks that we have today, all of the people that you can talk through, where am I going to get this money? So the person goes to his neighbor. And so I need $5,000, or whatever money that was back then, but it's more than $5,000, let's say $20,000, okay, it's a bit, good bit. Can I borrow $20,000 from you? The guy says, well, I could do that, but you're going to have to be very careful. Because if I don't get it back, I'm going to take your house. I'm going to take your land. Years ago, when I worked at the government services, this is a summer job, all right? I worked with a guy for the whole summer. We worked side by side at a table. And he was the son-in-law. No, that's not right. He was the brother-in-law to a Canadian jockey who was famous. I won't mention his name, but he was famous and had millions of dollars. So he's a very, very successful Canadian horse jockey. But this horse jockey had a gambling issue, serious gambling. So he said to his brother-in-law, okay, this is a real story, I can lend you money, but if you don't get it, I'm going to take your house. So that's the deal. Money, you mess up, I get your house. So he comes back to work the next day, and he talks to me. I mean, this shows how silly the whole thing is. He's talking to me for financial advice. I'm just somebody working at work. What do you think I should do? I can get the money, but I may lose my house. I said, I don't think I'd go for it, man. You know, I don't think so. He had his house. He had a yellow Volvo. He was very proud of his Volvo. He had his house and he had this yellow Volvo. That was it. So, but there you go. So that's a situation that was real. Here we go. Maybe you have a neighbor, you want to borrow some money, but it's a dicey situation. That's what's going on here. So it comes to us as an if-then construct, which we've seen in the past. If you have given your pledge, meaning I pledge you my land because I need the money. If you have given your pledge, the writer is saying, then go, hurry, and plead with your neighbor. Try to get out of it, because it's not a good thing to do. Don't borrow money from your neighbor, okay? So it's an if and then. That's what we got. So the concern here is how and what do we do with our money, and don't make a hasty promise about giving your pledge, okay? Now, we might say, well, that never happens. When would that ever happen? Well, I can read you from Nehemiah 5 where it exactly did happen. So, for example, Nehemiah 5, 1-5. Nehemiah, the context is after the exile, the people go back to the land, back to Israel, all right? They go back there. People have been there for years and years and years, 70 years now. They've taken over land. There's a real just commotion going on as to who owns the land here. It's a little bit in Israel today. Does Israel own all the land, or do the Palestinians who were there 1,000 years before own the land? That's the question. So going on here. So there's an outcry. There were also those who said, "We are having to pledge our fields and vineyards and our houses in order to get grain during the famine." And there were those who said, "We are having to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay the king's tax," and so on. So the point was, they had some land, they don't have enough food, so they put up their land as a pledge. And they're saying it's not a good situation, and they were complaining to Nehemiah and to others, all right? So it did happen in Israel's history, for sure. The problem is if one cannot repay disaster. In those days, you could lose the land, you could lose your children, you might be put into slavery. I mean, we're talking serious consequences if you mess up. Imagine if you have a family and you might lose one of your kids because you can't pay back, right? That's pretty serious. No bankruptcy laws. I'm reading a book right now. It's called Rot, R-O-T. It's written by a historian from U of T, and it's on the potato famine in Ireland, 1840s. Massive famine. And what he's bringing forth in his book is not just about potatoes that rotted. It's about a system, an English system, that was taking advantage of the Irish. And in those days, if you have a farmer with 1 acre, they divided it into 8 parts. Now everybody's got 1/8 of an acre. And so on that 1/8, the potatoes, at that point, you got a good price for them. So everybody was growing potatoes on that 1/8 of an acre. Then there was the problem with rot. The potatoes had a disease, and then you couldn't sell them, you couldn't eat them, they were just rot. As a result of that, many, many, many Irish died because of famine, and many left the country. It's interesting that before the potato famine, there were more people in Ireland than there are now. So many people left. It's taken all that time to get the population back up. Still not where it was. The point is these kinds of issues happened then and they happen now, 1840s, not that long ago. So the writer says, learn from creation, take appropriate action, learn the gazelle from the hunter, doesn't do it, flees, the bird from the fowler. You can see that in verse 5. So the advice is to be prudent. Prudent with your money. Now that, I think, can be a modern lesson. Are we prudent with our money? Are you careful with your money? Interesting, we are to be careful, but we're not to be greedy. We're called still to be generous. So it doesn't mean you don't help somebody else, but it does mean you're not going to put everything up as a pledge. So how does that fit for you? You have to kind of think that through. It's an invitation to be careful. Sorry. Careful with our money, but still be generous with others. That's the first lesson. So are we prudent? Beth, are you and I prudent with our money? But we're still called to be generous. So that's number one, all right? That's the first piece. How does that apply to us 3,000 years later? Maybe does, maybe less. We'll see. Second bit, encouragement for hard work. I think this definitely applies. Verses 6 to 11. It says, look to the ant. Because the ant works ahead of time, works to gather when there is food available, and gathers it to the home base so that they have enough when there's not enough food. And it's been pointed out by scientists that the ants are one of the few species that actually do this. They work as a collective. So they actually work together for the benefit of everybody. And there aren't that many species. What I read, there's something like, 26 species or something like that that do work collectively. The ant does that. So a variety of times in the book of Proverbs, look to the ant on this area. You can walk through a forest in Bolivia and the chapari, and the ants are about this size. And the ants will give you a nasty bite. So it doesn't mean the ants can't do damage, but it means look to them in terms of how they work for the group. Interesting, in the LXX, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they also use the example of a bee, because a bee also will work for the collective. It gathers for the benefit of everybody. Just interesting on that. If you look in your English Bible, there's no reference to a bee. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's a whole story on the bee. So again, hermeneutics, there we go. So the ants and the bees do these things. And the writer is saying, look to them. The exhortation is to work hard and not be lazy. Because in an agrarian society, if you're lazy, it will lead to poverty, and it will mean you will not have enough food to eat. So it's pretty serious. Classic example is of Joseph to Pharaoh. You can look at it in Genesis 41. In the area of providing for the future, look to the ant. I don't know if you remember that story. Pharaoh had a dream, or the head of Egypt, yes, Pharaoh. And he has a dream, and it's kind of a messy dream. And Joseph is able to interpret it. And the interpretation goes along. There are going to be 6 bumper years of harvest, followed by 6 years of famine. And so the advice is, save 20% of what you have in those 7 good years so that you have enough during the 7 years of famine. Pharaoh thought that was a great idea. That's what they actually did. And because of that, Joseph raised to great heights in the administration. So a plan. Work hard, have a plan. That's where it's going. Interesting with the writer talks about poverty and how it comes on slowly. Notice in verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed warrior. What does that mean? Poverty comes on. So the writer is saying, again, we have to look at this 3,000 years later, often bit by bit by bit by bit. It doesn't just happen 100% all at once, frequently. Laziness will catch up with you. So work hard. Walke, a guy that I studied with, prof, said, the time for work is short and every opportunity must be seized. So Walke wrote. He has a massive book on Proverbs about this thick. This is his area of research from Regent College in Canada. Time for work is short and every opportunity must be seized. So learn from the ant, so we see. So what is the lesson? I'm suggesting the lesson from the scriptures here is to work hard, power it through, keep working. If you're a student here, the youth are here this morning, work hard. You got to work hard, right? If you're lazy, you probably aren't going to get an A. That's just the way it goes. You got to put in the time. You got to be prepared. You got an exam coming up. You got to prepare for it. And then, thirdly, you got to follow through. Power, work hard, be prepared, plan, follow through. That's what the writer's saying. That's what the ants do. That's what the bees do. And so in an agrarian world, they look to creation for examples. There they look. They look. When I was at Humber College, they used to say, which unfortunately I never did as much as I should have, you got to go into the woodshed. You got to go into woodshed and chop your wood. And what they meant by that, if you want to get good on your instrument, you've got to go into the woodshed and chop away. And therefore, they will say, that guy's got great chops. That woman has got great chops. Meaning, they've put in their time. When I was at Humber College years and years ago, I had spent 1 year at U of T. Then I went there. U of T, I was just kind of floating. I didn't know what the heck I was doing. And then I decided I'd go into music, because I was doing a lot of music. So I go to Humber College for music. And there you were studying everything. And I thought it was amazing, studying all these different things about music. The problem is, if you're studying everything, you're probably not putting in all the chops on your instrument. So I remember my teacher saying, Alan, you got to put more chops on in your instrument. And I'm saying, yeah, but I'm studying composition, I'm doing all kinds of things, it's all great. He says, go to the woodshed, put in the chops. Well, I put in some time in my chops, but not as much as Beth put on with her piano, growing up in a little town in Oregon where there was nothing else to do and all she did was practice. Hence, that's why she's so good. She put in lots and lots of practice, developed her chops. Dave does the same on his bass. I'm struggling up here. It's kind of all right. There we go. Work hard, be prepared, follow through. So students, we're supposed to do that too. Comply for our work situations. Do it. Interesting, the scriptures showed ongoing compassion for the poor, for the poor, for the oppressed. Scripture after scripture will say you need to take care of the poor, you need to take care of the oppressed. But it does not say the same about laziness. There's no sanction for laziness in terms of the Old Testament. Proverbs 21, the craving of the lazy person is fatal, for lazy hands refuse to labor. In a farming situation, that may be quite true. The goal here is to stir people into activity, but notice on the poor, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord and will be repaid in full. So be generous, help out those who really need help, speak for them, seek for justice. This last week in the group on Wednesday night, we're starting to look at Amos, and Amos is all about justice, social justice. It's all about taking care of those who are in need, who are oppressed. That's the book. That's the big theme in Amos. And so Proverbs is saying, yeah, I agree. That's what you're to do. But there is this caution to lazy bones who won't do their work. So anyway, that's where we're at. Any comment on that? What do you think, Marjorie? You work hard. I know you work hard. You're not lazy. Definitely you're not lazy. Malia, you're not lazy, right? You work hard. I know you do. Anyway, right? Just it's a note to self. It's not it's just note to ourselves. Are we doing what we need to do to hear from the scriptures here? Okay, the third part, a righteous path, begins with what is called numerical parallelism. 6, yea, 7. So in the English, it translates, there are 6 things the Lord hates and 7 things that are an abomination. That sounds pretty heavy. Really, it is 6, yea, 7. It's a way to write, 6, yea, 7. In Amos, it's 3 and 4. So it's a way, it's a writing technique to get our attention. That's what's going on there in verses 16, 17. Note, there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. 6, yea, 7. A writing technique. So we're skipping a few verses and we're going to go to 16 to 19 there. And so there are things the Lord dislikes, all right? So everything is not just the same to the Lord. The Lord is person. He relates to us as person, a thou, he, thou, she, thou, and relates to us as person. So it's God to us. So the writer uses body parts to make the connection between the things that the Lord isn't really happy about. And the first one is eyes, and it's about pride. Haughty eyes. Pride. The Lord doesn't like that. I was at a show at the AGO, and it's called Los Recuerdos, Memories, and it's photographs taken mostly of Chile during the years of '60s, Pinochet, when there was a dictatorship. And there were photos of generals, okay, Chilean generals, all decked out in their garb, and their wives beside them, all decked out, at a dinner. And the picture is just on their faces. And it's just a face of pride saying, look at me. Look at who I am. I'm all decked out. I'm a general for this country. I'm important. Haughty eyes. Some of our politicians are a little bit haughty, don't you think? When you hear about them. Pride. Seemingly the Lord doesn't like that. Secondly, tongue. Lying, false statements. Thirdly, hands that commit innocent blood, shed innocent blood. In the Old Testament, it was a violent culture, but the Lord judges when people are killed innocently. That's never acceptable. When the innocents are killed, the Lord says, I'm displeased with that. So if you're dropping bombs and all kinds of innocents are being killed in whatever culture, not a good thing, and the Lord doesn't like that. So the emphasis on innocent blood. Whoop, one back. The feet, or sorry, heart. The heart can devise evil. Verse 18, big emphasis on the heart in the Old Testament. The feet, quick to rush into evil. So it's all these body parts to emphasize things that the Lord doesn't like. And then two are added on at the end, perjury, a lying witness. Amos talks about that. And then finally, stirring up dissension within the family or community. So you see those if you're taking notes? Eyes, tongue, hands, heart, the feet, perjury, stirring up dissension. Now, interesting, you can contrast that. What does the Lord like? And if you go to the Beatitudes, you hear what the Lord likes. The Lord likes humility. The Lord likes humility. Not haughty eyes, humility. That pleases the Lord. Jesus was humble, right? He's referenced numerous times as being humble. The humble king, we sing. Truthful speech. Not lying. Preservation of life, not the shedding of innocent blood. Pure thoughts, eagerness to do good, honest witness, peaceful harmony. So these are the opposite of what we've just read, and a number of them interface with the Beatitudes. It's not exact. So this is what the Lord likes, not the other thing. So in your I-thou relationship with God, if you want to please God, then these are the things that will please God. The Bible says it. It's right there. So if you want to, do it. For all of us. The more we do that, the more we're pleasing God. That's what Proverbs is saying. It's the opposite of what the Lord dislikes. The goal going forward is to write the way of life on our hearts. So there's the heart again. You remember from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Remember that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, yourself. Write it on your hearts. You can look up Deuteronomy 6, 4-9. That's called the Shema. And the Shema is Hebrew for hear, 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 listen. So we're to write it on our hearts, this way of life, write it on our hearts. So Moses said that in Deuteronomy, and now Solomon is saying the same thing in Proverbs 6. And note how it ends. For the commandments are a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. God working for you and for me, a lamp, a light, discipline even. It's for our good. It's for our benefit. That we will live this way, then good things are going to happen for us. Of course, we go to the New Testament, and we hear Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. One of the seven I am statements of Jesus, I am the light of the world. During Lent, we're going to be looking at those seven sayings. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we want lights. We want to be able to not fall, right? We were in Bolivia last year in Toro Toro. We went caving, you know all about that, and it's completely dark, absolutely dark, and you rely on a little flashlight to get you through. Without the flashlight, you are in the dark, and you are definitely going to stumble, and you're going to fall, and you're going to hurt yourself, maybe kill yourself. Everything depends on that light. And so Jesus is our light. So Solomon puts it out there for us. Prudence with your money. Do that. Work hard in a positive way. He's not talking about workaholism, by the way, right? He's not saying work crazy. I'm sure the ants must take a break somewhere along the line, all right? If it's, the analogy is consistent, then somewhere they take a break, right? Otherwise, it's just the work hard bit. So workaholism isn't pleasing to God either, I don't think, because we're called to work and to rest. Remember, God rested on the seventh day. But we are to work and not be lazy. And then finally, follow the way of light, the way of righteousness. And so for each one of us, no matter what our age, our position in life, Proverbs are there for us to learn from. I hope we can learn from them. We had more time, we could speak up and say how you've learned from them, but we won't go there right now. Proverbs, for you and for me, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.